be honest. How many of you heard that they were talking about sex in church and you decided, hey, I want to come check that out? Come on. All right. No, nobody's honest. Thanks. Oh, okay. We've got a few people. Great. Well, that's exactly what we've been doing. We've been just really laying the foundation the first few weeks of what's God's design for human sexuality, what is the proper context for it. And I've read all of one verse so far in the Song of Solomon, so I'm just like drawing this out as long as I can to tease you guys, and it's been fun, but we're going to really dive into some text tonight. And the text we're going to look at is verses 2 through 7 in the Song of Solomon. If you look in your Bible, it's almost dead center. It's a love song. And we're going to look at the bride, this woman, reflecting upon her love and what she was attracted to in this king and the affection that she felt towards him and the way that was growing inside of her. But before we read the text, I wanted to share with you guys how I really won Cheryl's heart. Many of you guys had the opportunity to meet Cheryl. Anyone meet her for the first time this weekend, my wife? Yeah, show of hands, maybe a few of you. Is it lightning outside? That's perfect for the story. So my wife and I, our story is not like, I wouldn't say like, hey, here's how you do it. Okay, that's not the story. We met in a bar. Like, we have a pretty funny long story, but I'll share more details to come. Anyways, so we start hanging out as friends over the summer between our junior and senior year of college. During college, I worked for a furniture company here in town, and I was a delivery guy, so I got to drive all over town. Sometimes we get to drive out of town, and so here we are, middle of summer, and we have a delivery up in Cheyenne. And if you guys ever drive that way, you know, like, you see the big fireworks stands on the side and all the awesome fireworks that you can't buy in Colorado. You can buy, like, once you get over the border, and it's incredible. If you haven't done that yet, well, I don't know if I'll recommend that publicly. But anyways, that's what I did. So I bought these cherry bombs and had them. And this weekend before, Cheryl and I hung out for the first time, kind of one-on-one. I'd gone camping with some buddies. And I had launched a few of these things out in the middle of nowhere just to see, like, okay, how does this thing work? Great. Awesome. They worked. They were wonderful. I was like, all right, so I got a plan. Me and Cheryl, we're going to hang out, and then we're going to go hike the A. And then on the A, I'm going to just set off some fireworks. Yeah? Yeah? Come on. I was crazy. Crazier then, maybe still a little crazy now. But, so here was the problem in my plan. I had left the tube that you launch these things out of camping that weekend. And so I'm like, what am I going to do? Like, this isn't going to foil my plan. I got to figure something out. This is what I do. And so I was a business major, not an engineer, so let me caveat that first. And so I was like, all I need is like some tube device that I can just stick this thing in. There's a long wick, I'll light it, it'll be perfect. So I go and I buy a Pringles can. Okay, all right. Yes, that is my level of intelligence, okay? So I buy a Pringles can and I'm thinking, oh, this is gonna work, whatever. So I go up there and we hike and we're talking like, okay, we got to do this. And so I set it up between all these rocks, right? It's like super secure. It's not going to fall over. I know that much, okay? So I light the thing. We back off maybe 20, 25 feet, and we're sitting there waiting for it to go. And it goes, psh, but nothing goes up into the air. And I'm like, oh gosh, what is going to happen? Like, what's going to, I have no idea. And the thing just explodes on the ground, okay? About 25-foot radius. So it's like things are flying at us close. Not only that, but little fires. We're talking late summer, August. Little fires start all over on the A, okay? And I freak out. I'll just tell you the story. It's what I did. So I go into like, I don't know what to do. I tear my shirt off, and I just start going and beating on these fires, okay? And so I'm like, literally, there's like five or six or seven of them. I'm just running around crazy. I'm like, oh, Cheryl, I'm so sorry. This was so stupid. I'm just like, and she has a little sweater, and she's beating on the fires with me. And So we get all the fires out, and this was just after this news story came out. This lady had started a forest fire, and like she ended up being in jail for like this whole long time. And so I'm like, oh gosh, like, did we get all like the embers out? Is it gonna restart? And like the mountainside is gonna burn down. I'm gonna go to jail. So we end up booking it over the hill, back down to my truck, drive way down the street, and we're kind of sitting from a distance, seeing like if any cops or anything show. I mean, this is the side of the A. I mean, someone in Fort Collins saw this. Okay, a firework went off on the A and fires started. Somebody saw this somewhere. So I end up putting out all the fires, driving down the hill, waiting for cops to show up. And really the moral of the story, especially for you guys, that I want to say, because since that time, Cheryl's heart's just been on fire for me. is the best thing you can do when you're trying to woo a woman is you go and you cause some sort of traumatic event on purpose, and then you be the hero. So like I set myself up to be a hero. So that's my advice. Anyone want to take that? Just all right. Just kidding. That's how Cheryl fell in love with me, putting out fires and whatnot. So. All right, with that, we're going to read our first chunk of scripture in the Song of Solomon. And remember that there's three primary speakers in this song. There's the bride, there's the king, and then there's the choir, the daughters of Jerusalem, kind of like the other women of the town who know this lady. They speak and kind of interject their opinions here and there. And so we're going to start at looking, and she speaks first in this song. And most commentators believe that this is her reflecting upon that season in the relationship, that kind of that first new love where everything's new and fresh and exciting and just kind of you're kind of giddy, and so here she is later in life reflecting on what that season of life was like. Okay, so that's the context for what we're reading. So the bride speaks, confesses her love, and starting in verse 2, it says this. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And here the choir says, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then she speaks again. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now be of good heart if none of that made any sense to you. Because there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of comparisons that really don't make sense for us culturally. So I'm going to unpack that for us tonight. But what I want to start by doing is just have this kind of real moment of acknowledging that the topic is attraction and affection and how we see this through this. And the question as I was getting into this, I look at our culture and I say, what are people doing to make themselves to appear attractive? And what are people finding attractive? How does our culture define that? And I just jotted down a few first things that came to mind, this idea of like people who are obsessed maybe with their body image, and so they work out a ton, or they eat a certain way, they dress a certain way. Maybe people drive a certain car because there's an image that gets associated with that, and they're trying to prop themselves up to be a certain person. And I started thinking, like, all for what? Like, what motivates someone to do that? And I think there's, you know, there's a lot of reasons. But one thing in context of what we're talking about tonight is that I think a lot of people in their minds, we have this, like, overly romanticized society. And you see it in all the romantic comedies out there that's like, man, the one's out there. There's the one. And so I wanna do everything I can to present myself in such a way that when I see the one, it's gonna be like love at first sight, and we're just gonna ride off on a horse into the sunset. We don't even ride horses anymore. Okay, well, sorry, Cassie, I know you do. Most of us don't ride horses. at least regularly. And so just thinking about that, I was like, gosh, what is driving this? And Dave Ramsey has a quote that has stuck with me. He says that we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Just like, how profound is that statement, right? And I not only to impress people we don't like, but people we don't even know. It's like, man, I wanna impress everyone by these things. And yeah, I don't even know them. They don't even know me. What does it even matter? Nobody cares. And yet the consequences are crazy, right? We have people that have eating disorders, people that are just up to their ears in debt because they're trying to portray this image of themselves that they're not. And it's all this external stuff. And it's devastating to our culture. One quick story, when Cheryl and I were dating, I dropped her off at the airport. She was flying out to a funeral out on the East Coast. And I think we had gotten like a little tiff before she left. And she goes to the train, gets in the concourse, goes to sit by the plane that's taken off. And this guy approaches her. And he said something like, you know, I have a confession to make. I noticed you from the second you, like, entered into the airport. Was that, like, your boyfriend or something that dropped you off? And she's like, yes, it was. And he's like, well, how serious are you guys? And she's like, we're pretty serious. And he's like, okay, well, I just wanted to let you know, like, I was talking with this guy. He was a basketball coach of, I think, a college basketball team. And he was talking with the guys, and they were asking him, like, what's, like, the ideal type? Like, who's your type of woman? And, like, supposedly that's right when my wife walked by, and he was like, she is the one. And so she tells him this, or he tells her this, sorry. And she's like, okay. And my wife is like, my wife's like a Serendipity fan. I don't know if you guys have ever watched that movie, but she was kind of a hopeless romantic. And so, like, this kind of stuff, like, really does mess with her. She's like, oh, well, you know. And she's like, no, I'm with this guy, whatever. And so he's like, well, if you change your mind, here's my card, email me. So she has this card, and she lands, and she starts telling her friend at the funeral this story. Well, I don't think it was at the funeral, but the friend that she met out there. And her friend's like, oh, let me see that. And she looks at the card. She's like, oh, yeah. And she just rips it all up. And she's like, I just didn't want you to be tempted. You're never getting in contact with that guy. And so I thank God for this friend of my wife's. And I maybe wouldn't be here today. So, anyways, that's what the culture sees as attractive. It's like this love at first sight. This, man, I was just captivated by you from the moment I saw you. All external. This guy knew nothing at all about who my wife was, her character, what she believed in, what she was all about with her life. He just saw the outer shell and was just like, oh, you're my type. You're like, you could be the one. And so, and our culture is just buying into this. Sadly, we are as well. And so what I want to do is, as we dive into this passage, I want to talk about how we attract biblically. What should biblical attraction look like? And it really starts with this. It starts with looking for and being the right type of person yourself. That's what it starts with. But this doesn't, at the same time, I'd be cautious to say, like, oh, it has nothing to do with any sort of physical attraction, because you can't read this and say, like, oh, there was no physical attraction going on. There was physical attraction here, but it was deeper than that. It was more profound than that. And it's one of those things that maybe you've had this experience before, but you meet someone of the opposite sex. Maybe you're not initially attracted to them, but you get to know them. And over time, you're just like, man, like, I just really appreciate who this person is. And they just become more attractive. Maybe it's not like this desire to be with them as like a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife sort of thing, but just people's beauty, it grows as you see their character and the genuineness of who they are. But the song here starts with passion, and we can't get around that, right? It says, let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And again, this is before these two have been intimate. This is before anything sexual or physical has happened between the two of them. This is her just reflecting on the longings and desires of, like, man, I want to kiss this guy. And she's comparing kisses to love and wine. And really what she's doing here is she's comparing her love and the way she feels for him to that effect that wine has on a person. Okay, when you drink wine, there's some excitement, there's lightheadedness, you get a little giddy. And here she's saying that her love for him is like having a buzz on wine. Like that's how she's comparing this. And she feels good. Like when she thinks of him, she just, she lights up and she just feels good inside. And she says, she makes it known. It's like, man, I feel good and I want to kiss you. Like there's an element of any sort, there has to be physical attraction if you want to kiss somebody, right? Like it's not just like, man, I'll just stop. So inside this woman's just like, I just really want to kiss you. I just want to get that on the table, okay? Verse 3, she goes on to say, your anointing oils are fragrant. So back in the day, the way in which they would get themselves, maybe socially acceptable, would be through oil. Today we'd be like cologne, okay? And so she's saying your oils are fragrant. They didn't shower the same way we shower every day, but they would use oils to either mask their stench or just so that, you know, they would smell good and people would want to be around them. And so the point of this is like, hey, this guy smells good. He takes care of himself, and she likes that. So guys, take note. Take showers, use deodorant, and women will appreciate that, okay? Moral of the story, get some applauses out there. But not only does this man have just a pleasant scent, right? He grooms himself, he's using oil, like there's these things he's doing to make himself presentable. This is huge. In the middle of verse 3, it says, your name is oil poured out. And we might glance over that and be like, oh, okay, whatever, what does that mean? But this is a reference to the purity of this man's character. Oil was a pure thing. It was refined. And it's talking about when she looks at the king, when she knows what everyone thinks about him, this is a man of true character. That's what he's known for. This guy has a good reputation. He has a good reputation among people. He's not just like a popular guy that everybody knows. Okay, he's a respected man that when people think of this dude, they're like, man, this guy's legit. This guy's a man of integrity, okay? He's a man of character. And there's just a certain level of respect that he just commands about how he lives his life in the community. And the end of verse 3, it says, therefore virgins love you. Virgins also means daughters of Jerusalem. So it's like everyone knows it. Like all the women look at this dude and they're like, yeah, quality guy, like no doubt about it. Like I have no doubt this guy is quality. This is a guy that you would want to be with, okay? So, the choir chimes in at the end of verse 4, kind of agreeing with this statement, but they all understand why this woman would be attracted to this guy. And so ladies, some questions I would have you ask before going down the road of relationship would just say, who is this guy? Who is this guy that's asking me out, right? Like you're out somewhere and somebody says, hey, can I have your number? It's like, I don't know you. Like, who the heck are you? Like, you have no clue who this guy is. And so the moral is figure out who this guy is before getting emotionally involved and take your time in doing so. You're not in a rush, okay? And girls, I know you like to feel desirable and that someone desires you. That's something that God has hardwired in you. But know that there's a right context for that. And sometimes that feeling will drive you to compromise drastically with the guys in whom you are willing to date and spend your time with, okay? So before getting involved with a guy, say, is this guy godly without me? Is this guy leading himself spiritually? Is that what this guy is known for? Is he known for being a man of character? Because here's the thing, is reality, and I've lived long enough to see it happen, like godliness can be faked, right? Like this character thing can be faked. in certain times and for certain seasons. And I've seen maybe a guy start pursuing a girl and she'll be like, well, yeah, we'll hang out, but you got to start coming to church. And so like, so then a guy starts showing up at church because he's pursuing this girl. It's like, what are his motives for being at church? It's like, well, he's chasing this girl and this is what she's asking him to do. So that's why he's coming. And while God has done miracles, sometimes we call it missionary dating. God has used that, but that's like probably like 1 in 100. And sorry, like your situation's probably not the one. So I submit that to you guys as just thinking through what are our filters of wisdom to use in this. And here's one key for you guys, for you women specifically. When you're looking for a godly dude, godly men are under authority. And they're under the authority of God himself. And that will show up in this guy's life. They are people, men who are submitted to God, and their desire is to please God. Yes, it'll be imperfect, so don't go looking for perfection, but do you tell from a dude, it's just like, man, this guy is legit. He's serious about his walk with Jesus, and that's what he prioritizes, okay? And that's, again, seen over time. And men, just to you for a moment, whether you realize it or not, every day you are becoming something. And the decisions you make on a daily basis will lead you in one direction or another. Every single one of us is in a process of becoming something, and character is grown and proven over time. So men, my questions for you are you seeking Jesus on a daily basis? What's getting your time? What's getting your best? What is consuming you? What are you becoming? A godly man will have a good reputation among people. On the other hand, maybe you're a guy who's just known for dating around, being non-committal, or really refusing to grow up. Now you're in college and you're in a culture that actually accepts that. So guys just have this ability to stay boys for a long time and not grow up to be men. And it's a sad thing. But one of the biggest tests of character, hear this. Do you as a guy have the respect of the ladies around you because of the way you treat them? Or can you say, just like she did, the virgins love him because they know he's a quality dude? That's just, the girls are in agreement on the legitimacy of this dude. Okay, that's what's going on. And that's a huge, huge question that reveals your true character. And again, it's proven over time, and it's not expected for you to be perfect, but it is an important thing. So here's this woman. She's delighting in his love and the way it makes her feel. She's delighting in his smell, and she's delighting in his reputation. Do I get any amens from the ladies out there? Is that good stuff? All right, cool. I have one clap. That was good. All right, let's keep going. Verse 4. She says, draw me after you, let us run. And I think what she's saying here is she's saying, woo me. She's saying, woo me, pursue me, be intentional about it. Purposeful pursuit is godly and attractive. Guys, make your intentions known when you're hanging out with a girl. Don't just casually hang out with a bunch of different girls one-on-one leading them on. Intentionally go after the one that you believe God is putting on your heart. Don't have like, well, here's my list, and so I'll go after number one. If that doesn't work, then I'll go after number two, and if that doesn't work, just go down the list. That's not how it works. Just be a one-woman kind of guy, even in the way you date, even in the way you allow your heart to be drawn to different people. So the woman is saying, again, come after me. Let us run. Let's move forward with our relationship. And then verse 4, it says, the king has brought me into his chambers. So what most commentators say, this is really reflective of the desires of her heart because they're not yet married. And so really what she's saying is, let the king bring me into his chambers. She's anticipating the day and saying, man, I desire for us to get married and to go into the king's chambers. Like that's just what I want to do right now. Again, I'm being honest about that. So then verse 5 and 6, or 5 through 7, she continues to start talking about herself a little bit, and I don't think in a way that's boastful or proud. She's just saying that this is the realities of who I am. And so read that with me, verses 5 and 6. It says, I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And so when she's saying she's very dark, she's kept the vineyards, it's like saying, hey, look, I'm sunburned. Maybe she's really tan because she's outside all day long. And for us, we might say, like, man, what do tan's attractive, right? But back in the day, it was a sign of nobility and it was a sign of wealth for the women to be like as pasty white as you can possibly be, because it was a sign that you didn't have to go out in the sun, that you didn't have to work. You were of a noble family or you were wealthy. And so that's just how they defined beauty back in the day. But here she's saying that her beauty is not merely external. She's confident in who she is inside, and she knows who God has made her to be. And thus, she compares herself to two things, which are really interesting on the surface. The first is the tents of Kedar. You're like, what the heck are you talking about, okay? And so the tents of Kedar is this region where these nomadic tribes had tents. That was their living. That was their homes. And what they used to make their tents was this really dark, like, black goat coats, the sheep, the hair, okay? And it was really dark. And there was some amazing qualities about this stuff. As I did some research, I found out that in like the summertime and when it was dry, this stuff was super breathable, okay? So if you're inside the tent, it's not just like a sauna. You're like, man, black hair on a tent, that's gonna make like sauna effect, right? But it became just breathable. And so air would be able to go through it. But not only that, but then when it rained, if moisture hit this thing, it like swelled up and it became waterproof. You're like, what in the world? Like, this is awesome, right? And so she's comparing herself to these tents. And what I believe that she's saying is that, like, look, like this dark stuff, like, yeah, there's a visual appeal to it, but this stuff is useful. Like, this stuff is awesome. Like, this is quality product here, right? Like, this is sweet deal. All right, so there's more than just meets the eye to this, to these tents. And then she goes on to compare herself to curtains of Solomon, which Solomon is who she's speaking about, which is interesting. But Solomon is the king of the day. Like, this is at the height of Israel's empire and their kingdom. And so they're like, they're the kings at that time. This is top of the top, okay? And so Solomon has curtains in his palace, and they're the best of all quality curtains you can possibly be. And typically royalty is associated with like dark purple. And so here's her saying, look, I'm like the curtains of Solomon, just this dark purple curtain that's of finest, highest quality, okay? There's something that's lovely and precious about those curtains. Okay, and I just wanted to kind of side note here real quick is that in 1 Peter 3, as Peter is defining what is beauty in the eyes of God when he looks at women, it says this, do not let your beauty be from outward adornment, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That is what God says is very precious, that you know as a woman in your heart, you have a quiet and a gentle spirit because you know that God is your ultimate king. That he is the one who loves you and cares for you beyond anyone else. And in God's eyes, as that's who you become, it's very precious. Because reality for all of us is that looks don't last. And looks can be very deceiving. But character and godliness are traits that make all the difference in the world. Check out these Proverbs. These are pretty awesome. Proverbs 31:30 says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord, she knows who her God is. And then Proverbs 27:15 says this, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. You know what those things have in common? They're annoying. That's what this is saying, okay? And to prove my point, Proverbs 25:24 says, better to live on the corner of a rooftop than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. I don't care how good looking a girl is, guys. If she is quarrelsome, if she's demanding, if she tries to wear the pants and be the boss, you run for the hills, okay? because it'd be better for you to live on the corner of a rooftop than to live with a quarreling wife. The beauty that Scripture talks about of a godly woman is a quiet and a gentle spirit, someone who fears the Lord, someone who puts the Lord as first place in their life, okay? And so here, it's not super explicit, but you can see it, and you'll catch it here in a minute. But there's two attractive traits about this woman from verse 6 that I want you to see. She says, "Don't gaze on me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And so two things here. She is saying, like, hey, the sons of my mother were angry with me, so they made me do this. But at the same time, you don't hear her complaining about it, okay? You just see it's like they made her do it, and she did it. And so there's one attribute that's attractive of this woman that's very scriptural, and that is that she is submissive. And she submitted to the request of her family to take care of that which was the family's, okay? She knew that, hey, I have a role. I play a part in this family. They're asking me to keep the vineyards, and so I'm gonna do that. I'm a part of this house. I'm going to chip in. I'm going to do the work. And I know this word submissive and being submissive to your husband, like in our day, you say that out on the street corner, you'll get shot. But like, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing in God's eyes. And this is why it's so important to back up and to say, what are the characteristics of a godly man? Is a man who understands he's under authority. It's a man who submits himself to God. Because if you have a man who submits himself to God, you're going to willingly submit yourself to him because you know he's a man under authority himself. Submission in God's context and his design is the most beautiful thing in the world. Jesus himself submitted to God the Father by going to death, even death on a cross. He set the example of laying down his life in submission to God. Therefore, we should do the same. And so this is a woman who's submissive, right? They told her she had to do something, and she just did it. And she's not complaining about it. Secondly, which we can pull out of this, is this woman is hardworking. It takes a lot to care and take care of a vineyard. Okay, that's not just like easy work. Like, I don't know, what's easy work these days? I can't think of an example. Let's go on. Okay, so I translate that into modern day, and it's a little bit different. But I just, for you men, I would really just open your eyes. Like, who are people around that you just see serving? Who are people around that are just willing to dive in and just give of themselves? And who just seems to be, hey man, this person's hardworking. That's a quality attribute, a godly attribute about a person. Who's just always ready to help out? Who's showing up early? Who's leaving late to stuff because they're just helping out? These are beautiful things to be cherished in women. And my wife last week with the retreat, my parents came up all day Saturday to watch our girls, and so Friday night we were here, and then she went home to start getting the house ready for my parents to come, and we just moved a few months back, and so our house is kind of in disarray. But so I end up coming home from the retreat, and I got home Friday night maybe around midnight or something like that, so I'm expecting to find her like fast asleep in bed, and nope, she's awake, she's doing all this stuff, like 5 loads of laundry going, just like she's going like a mad woman, and I'm like, okay, like, you just need to come to bed. She's like, oh, I will in a minute. And so then in the middle of the night, one of my girls wakes up, and it's 2:45, and I look over, and my wife's not in bed. I'm like, what in the world? Like, where is my wife? And I get up, and she's still going around doing stuff at 2:45 in the morning. And while I wasn't super happy about it at the time, I look back, and I'm just like, you know what? Like, this shows that my wife just really does have a desire to serve me, to take care of our home, to serve our girls. She wanted my parents to come to our house where it was orderly, where they didn't feel like they were, like, you know, tiptoeing through a living room that had a bomb go off. And the reality with two young kids is you just can't get anything done. The second you pick up a mess and go to the next mess, they take that and they put it back into the mess that it was that you just picked up. And so it's like this, just like, oh, you just want to hit your head against the wall. So anyway, so that's just quality attributes. Someone who's submissive, but someone who works hard. Those are serious godly qualities, okay? All right, verse 7, we're almost through this. So it says, tell me, whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of her companions? Okay? So I want to, she interjects this, whom my soul loves. And this is a love that's beyond mere sexuality. Okay, this is beyond just sex. This is a deep, all-encompassing love. And it's interesting, she uses this analogy of, tell me where you pasture your flock. So she's equating him to being the shepherd, okay? And kind of the attributes of a shepherd is she's saying, man, I love you because you're like a shepherd. A shepherd loves, cares, provides, and protects his sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And that's what she's comparing him to in this verse. She's saying, like, man, you're like a good shepherd. And just like, I love that about you. Like, and that's so far beyond just this physical component of our relationship. It's so holistic just in everything about you, your heart, your tenderness, your care, your protection, all of it. And then she says, where do you make your flock lie down at noon? And back in the day, noon was, you know, that's the time when a peak of the sun, whatever, and it's probably hot. And so that was the time that was known for taking rest. And so she's saying, like, when is the time of the day that you're resting? When is the time that I can come and get time with you that you're not busy out pasturing the flock where they're lying down, there's resting, and we'll have some time to get together? That's what she is saying here. She's saying, when can I come and spend some time with you? I'd like to meet with you. But she's also saying, look, I'm not going to compromise my convictions. She's like, I'm not going to veil myself. Okay, and that's, again, interesting language. She's saying, I'm not going to cover this up. I'm not going to veil myself. I'm going to come to you. We're going to spend time together. This thing is going to be public. People are going to know about it. It's not like this little, like, secret little romance that we have on the side that nobody knows. It's just going to be this open thing. And she's just saying that I want to spend time with you. When can we spend time together? And this is kind of an interesting thing. It's funny being in student ministries, and as a church, we also have a singles ministry. And a lot of times, these types of ministries kind of get this rap of being like a meat market, you know, of like, oh, people are just coming there to kind of try to find somebody, and just like, I don't know, maybe someone that shares the same morals or values, and they kind of get these labels. And you stop and you think about that, and you're like, so what? Like, if that was a part of what you longed for and that was a part of the reason why you would be a part of a singles ministry or college ministry, like, I don't think that's a bad thing. Now, if that's the only reason you're here, then that's a whole nother story. But if that's a part of it, God made us to get married, to meet someone, to love them and lay our lives down for them. Where else are you going to find a better person? I mean, statistically, your odds are probably pretty decent meeting someone within a church, and then you have the protection of having a public relationship and all the things that we have been talking about. The church should be a place where godly people can connect, I don't think anybody should feel bad about that, as long as it's not the sole reason that you're there. So as we conclude this passage, we see the woman, she's speaking first. She's remembering her passionate feelings for this godly man and her desire to be pursued by him and her desire to spend time with him. She's reflecting on what that stage of their relationship was like. She's attracted to him and she feels a deep affection for him. And it's so much deeper than just surface level. And for us today, if you're not in a relationship or just wherever you come into today, this applies to all of us. And in a spiritual sense, this should be our mind and our heart's attitude towards or between us and Christ. We should have a holy affection. We should have an attraction to the God of the universe who made us. Not in some weird sexual sense, but in a way of like, wow, this is my creator and my God and my King, and he is pure and holy and righteous and good. And when I look at his character, I'm drawn to him because that's what I want to be like. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says this, says, though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is New Testament language that is attractive and affectionate. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. You love him, this all-encompassing love, this love from your soul. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says that true religion in great part consists of holy affection towards God. And that's what God does through Christ, is that he draws us to himself through his perfect character and through the love that he has shown us that we did not deserve. That should make us respond with a great love for Christ that surpasses all other love in this life. This far surpasses it all. And it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Because if you have believed in Christ, he has given eternal life to your soul, and you are going to be with him forever. Scripture says that he is the satisfier of the soul. 1 John 4:10 puts it this way: this is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. What should attract you, or what should attract us to Christ? His selfless act of love for us, his creation. While you and I were rebellious, while we were self-centered sinners who cared nothing about anything in the world but ourselves, Christ died for us. When we all turned our backs against God and said, no thanks, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. I want life under my rule. I want life under my reign. That's rebellion against your maker, who has purposes in the way that he has made you. And yet Jesus Christ, in the loving kindness and grace and mercy of God, came. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. He died a horrific death upon a Roman cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he was God and that he had the power to forgive sin and offer eternal life to all who would believe in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's why many of you are here right now, because your faith and your life trust is in this Jesus who has purchased you with his life and has offered you forgiveness. And you've seen that and you've said, this is the sweetest thing. This is the greatest love. I can't even comprehend this. I just receive this by faith if that's what I got to do. I believe in this, and that's the requirement of God for you to have salvation, for you to have peace with God and reconciliation with him. It's faith in what his son did upon the cross. And it's only his loving kindness and character that we see most clearly displayed in the gospel, where he suffered in our place, after living that completely righteous life that we can never do. And what does that lead to? Well, verse 8, the second part of it here says that we find a joy in Christ. Ultimately, we have a love for Christ that is greater than any other love, and we have a joy in Christ that is greater than any other joy. And it says, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You can't even express this joy. That's how great it is. It says, filled with glory. Filled with glory. These are weighty words when it comes to telling us the joy we can have in Christ. And the funny thing is, if we don't know the context of 1 Peter, that even makes the weight of these words greater, because Peter is writing to a people who are under severe persecution because they are proclaiming the name of Christ. These are people who are losing homes, who are being beaten. Their lives are a mess, and it's all because they claim to follow this Jesus guy. And yet Peter is saying they're rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. How can he say that? How can he say that? This is a joy that surpasses any circumstance of life that you will ever go through. That's what can be yours in Christ, in the inner man, inside, in the spiritual realm, is you can have a deep, abiding joy in Christ no matter what your life looks like. That's what God says can be true if you're walking with and trusting in Him. That's what He offers to you, joy inexpressible. And it's possible. And if you're here tonight and you've yet to know the love and the joy of Christ, I would invite you tonight by faith to receive His gift of salvation. It's His offer towards us. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't pray hard enough. You can't come to church enough times. You can't do enough good deeds. All you can do is receive the love and grace of God by faith in what Jesus has done in your place. And that's the call, is believe. Believe in what Christ has done. For those of us who have believed, my hope and my prayer is that we would really genuinely walk in the realities of the love and joy that are ours in Christ. See, our problem as believers is oftentimes we take our eyes off of Him. We put our eyes on the storm, if you will. We get consumed with our circumstance and what's going on in our world instead of saying, wait, why am I looking at what's going on down here in this temporary world? Let's look up to what has happened eternally for me. What has Christ done? Where am I going? What's my destination? I'm going to be with Christ forever. You got 80 years here at best, okay? On average, maybe 77's average life expectancy. But anyway, that's a short amount of time in comparison to eternity. And the eternal weights of glory and joy and love that will be yours forever can motivate you now to have perspective in the storms, perspectives in the trials. And for you tonight, I want you to know that those are the greatest things. Those are greater than pursuing a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. Those are deeper, truer joys that will last, okay? This is a love and a God who will never turn His back on you or forsake you. You need to know that because every single person in your life at some point will let you down. But God won't. He is faithful. He is true. His love is consistent, and it doesn't change based on the circumstances and the trials you go through in this life.